Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And a warm welcome to morning worship here at Christ Church Edinburgh. A couple of notices just as we begin. Some of you will have seen in the notice sheet, there's an event run by SU Scotland called Surround the City on Saturday the 28th of August. And there are some details here on this leaflet as well as in the notice sheet about that. Also, we received this past week some prayer letter from Malawi, from Lapson and Janet. These look like that, and again, those are at the back of the church. Please pick one up at the end if you want. And then also the word for today, Bible reading notes, these are also available and at the back of the church for those who wish them. The only other notice is to say that we're planning a sort of church tidy up, clean up, spruce up on the week beginning Monday the 9th of August. If you're able to help in that way, in any way, please speak to Tim at the end of the service. That would be great. Well, let me now, we'll close the door at the back. Some people last week were complaining it was too hot, and some other people were complaining it was too cold. We're never really going to be able to regulate the temperature perfectly. So come prepared to put on a jumper or take off your jumper or your coat at any given point. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for your call upon our lives. We thank you that you've called us together as your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us and encourage us as we meet together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Well, we're going to open our service by singing to God's praise and glory. The Scottish Psalter version of that psalm, the first five verses, how lovely is thy dwelling place. And we'll stand to sing.
Amen.
let's join together in prayer. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we bless you and praise you this morning. We draw near to you, conscious of our own need, of your grace and your forgiveness and your presence. Like the psalmist of old, our souls cry out for you, the living God. We know that apart from you, we will simply wither and die. But with you, we enjoy eternal life. And we know that you alone can satisfy the longing soul and fill the hungry soul with good things. Lord, we ask that you would meet with us and draw near to us and bless us this morning. We thank you that it's through Jesus that we can draw near. We're able to draw near through the blood of Christ. We acknowledge that we've sinned against you in thought and word and deed. We fail to love you with all our heart, mind, strength and soul. We fail to love our neighbour as ourselves. We've often been selfish and proud and spoken harshly to others. We've pursued our own course rather than seek your glory. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that makes even the foulest clean. And we thank you that through faith in Jesus, we who are sinners can know your cleansing power and forgiving love. Lord, we thank you that you're the God who reaches out into the far country to bring prodigals home. Home that we might be able to say with the psalmist, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Lord, fill our empty hearts this morning, renew our old patterns of thinking and behaviour, cleanse our guilty souls, reform us according to your word, that we may be better conformed to the pattern and image of your Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. May your Spirit apply afresh to our hearts and consciences the benefits and blessings of your great salvation. Help us this morning to see who we are in Jesus Christ, and that in him we are loved and accepted and indeed counted righteous in your sight. As we look into your word this morning, we ask that we may see you as you are, in all your glory and majesty. Empower us and strengthen us, that we may be a people who have no other gods before you. Lead us forward in faith, and help us to rejoice in your goodness towards us. As we gather as disciples of Jesus, many of us, so we pray in the words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray, praying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.
I'm going to invite James, our ministry apprentice, to come, and he's going to read the scriptures for us.
Hi, good morning.
Good morning.
We're continuing our series going through Mark's Gospel, and this morning we're in Mark chapter 9, and it's verse 33 through the chapter 10 and verse 31, so quite a big chunk, but I'm sure David will go through it quickly this morning. Do you believe that? Do you believe anything? So, Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left this house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Amen. This is God's word. Let's say let's join together and let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for being able to gather together around your word, and for that passage that we've just read. And we thank you for the privilege we have this morning to explore it. And we thank you that you speak to us through your word. And we pray that we would hear your voice as David comes to expound that passage later in the service. We remember those in our fellowship who are unwell, who are grieving, who are struggling, who are dealing with their own battles that many of us have no idea about. And we ask that you would draw near to them, that you would meet them in their time of need, that you would minister to them, and that you would pick them up in your loving arms and carry them through these days. We pray too for the community here in Craigentinny. And we thank you for the people who live here. We thank you that you know everything about each and every one of them. And we pray that you would help us to reach out to them with the hope that the gospel offers. Would you deepen our desire as your people to share the gospel with this community? Would you grant us opportunity to do so? Would you make us to shine like a beacon in this community and use us powerfully to build your kingdom so that your name will be glorified in Craigentinny? We pray for schools across Scotland. We pray for those in charge of the education system, for teachers, for pupils, for parents. Would you help them all as they prepare for a new year after such an unsettled time? Would you grant wisdom to those who are making decisions? But above all, would you help the young people of our country to not find themselves stressed or falling behind because of the last year or so? Would you instead grant them a peace as they enter a new school year? We give you thanks for Scripture Union. Thank you for the work that they do in schools and the work they do with the young people across our country as they seek to share the gospel with kids across our land. We thank you for the way that they've adapted their work over the last year, and for the way that they have continued sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus with so many young people. And we thank you especially for the summer holiday clubs that have been running, for the hard work put in by many to ensure safe environments for the children and for the leaders. And we pray that as children and young people hear about Jesus, you begin a work in their hearts that will one day result in them confessing Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Saviour. We pray you would continue to use SU to reach children and young people with the gospel. And would you help those involved in leading the organisation continue striving to hold firm to the truths of the Bible and to not give in to pressures to conform to society. Grant them boldness in this. We pray too for the situation in Afghanistan. We pray especially for the people of Afghanistan who are spending each day afraid of what might happen, anxious at the thought of what might be coming next. We pray that you would do a work in that country, that you would intervene, that you bring about peace rather than violence. We pray all these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. going to continue worshipping God together, and this time we're going to sing together, Out of Bondage, Sorrow and Night. We'll stand to sing that after Claire plays an introduction.
Sometimes means a long sermon. I'm hoping that won't be quite the case. I did say to the midweek meeting that I've preached on these verses before. It took me six sermons to get through them. So you might be home for dinner. So in Mark's gospel, Mark is writing the gospel in order that people will come to follow Jesus. Be his disciples and know what it is to follow Jesus. Now, if we're going to follow someone, we need to know something about them. We need to know who they are. And in the first half of the Gospel, Mark has been explaining, really, who Jesus is. He's been telling us he's the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And as we enter the second half of Mark's Gospel, Mark is now emphasizing the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. Yes, he's the Savior, but what kind of Savior is he? He's the suffering servant. He is the one who is journeying to the cross of Calvary. And if we're going to be his followers and disciples, if we're going to follow in the way of Jesus, then we too will have to follow in the way of the cross. Discipleship, according to the Bible, is a journey in which we become, by God's grace, more like Jesus. Now, one of the things about the life of a Christian disciple that I think stands out in this gospel, as it does throughout the New Testament, is that the Christian life is to be lived out amidst the many pressures, challenges, and temptations of the real world. And in this section that we turn to this morning, we have a perfect illustration of this. Because in these verses, Jesus addresses a whole variety of different issues that inevitably confront the Christian disciple. Here is Jesus, and he's kind of unpacking and outlining for us just what it means for us to call him our Lord and Savior, and to travel the way of discipleship, and to pick up our cross, and to follow after him. So according to Jesus, what does the way of discipleship look like? What will it involve for us? Well, there are six aspects, so 6 points this morning is a double whammy. Six aspects of what it will mean for us to follow Jesus that we find here. And the first I want you to notice, verse 33 through to 37, the way of discipleship, says Jesus, means being a servant. Told there, they came to Capernaum, and they were in a house, and he asked them, what are you discussing? What were you discussing on the way? And they kept silent, because on the way they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. So it appears that the disciples had been arguing amongst themselves as to which one was the greatest or the most important. Now, that kind of desire for status, position, importance, very common feature of the human heart, ancient as well as modern. Rivalry and ambition and the desire to be number one, to be preeminent. You know, we see these things in every walk of life, and sadly sometimes even in the church. And Jesus uses the occasion of this kind of squabble to teach his disciples about what it really means to follow him. We see verse 35, he sat down, he called the 12, he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. Discipleship, according to Jesus, means following the path of service, not that of personal kudos. The disciple of Jesus is to be recognized not by the honor he gives to those who are important in the eyes of the world, but rather how they treat those who have no position or importance in the eyes of the world. And Jesus illustrates this as he calls a small child, probably in the house, to come into the middle of their conversation. He took a child, he put them in the midst of them, taking them in his arms. He must have been a small child. He said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but he who sent me. Now, to bring a child into that situation was an unusual act, because it was giving the child a place of privilege, really, as a kind of honored guest. And that was profoundly countercultural in that society. Children were kind of to be seen and not heard. And he tells the disciples that it's only when they've learned to welcome little ones, deemed unworthy and insignificant by the world, that they will have really learned what it means to welcome him. Only when they've learned to welcome Jesus in this way will they have truly welcomed the Father who sent him. Because in the kingdom of God, it's those who are servants who have the place of honor. What an important lesson that we need to learn and relearn. It's a revolutionary outlook that Jesus presses upon us here. Don't seek power and position so that others can serve you and you can be the big man or the big woman. Instead, welcome the last and the least in this world and serve them in my name. The way of discipleship means being a servant. Second point, the way of discipleship means valuing other believers. Verses 38 through 41. There's an exchange that follows, and John, we're told, tells how the disciples had tried to stop a man who'd been using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Now, the reason they tried to prevent him was because this man wasn't one of their group. He didn't belong to the 12. You'll remember just a few verses before that the disciples had failed in their attempt to exorcise a demon. Now they're confronted with someone who was able to do just that, even though he wasn't one of them. And their noses were out of joint. Jesus said, don't stop him. No one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to speak evil of me afterward. For the one who is not against us is for us. I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus reminds the disciples that ministry in his name was not the prerogative of a few, but the privilege of all who belong in the kingdom. Jesus acknowledges that this unknown man's ministry is authentic and true, and so it's not to be despised or belittled. The point that Jesus is driving home to John and the other disciples is that there is no place in the kingdom for a kind of them and us mentality. The disciples were concerned for their own position, their own place in relation to Jesus. They weren't really concerned for the honor of Christ. The real issue was not whether this man was one of the in crowd, but whether he was for or against Jesus. Jesus tells them, even the person who offers a cup of water in his name, far less casting out demons, will be duly rewarded. It's more important that people serve and love the Lord Jesus than they be seen as one of our group or one of our gang. Because the way of discipleship means valuing other believers and followers of Jesus, even if they're not in our tribe. We have to beware a narrow parochial mindset that thinks that we are the only true believers, that we are the only true church, that our way is the only way. We must beware an arrogant, dismissive attitude that looks down on others and despises their work for the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that we should never be critical or that we should suspend our faculties of judgment. But I tell you this, I've noticed over the years how hypercritical attitudes can so infect a church as to utterly disfigure her witness and testimony in the community. It's a dangerous thing when we complain they're not one of us. Friends, as Christian disciples, we are to have gracious and generous hearts. The way of discipleship means being a servant, but it also means valuing other believers. Let's not forget that. Third thing, the way of discipleship means being serious about sin. Verses 42 through 50, this next section, the kind of mood music changes. There's a more ominous tone being sounded. And Jesus speaks in very graphic terms about the seriousness of sin. And he starts by talking about the danger of causing little ones who believe in him to sin. It would be better that such were tied to a millstone and thrown into the sea. Well, that's fairly dramatic language. And the word that is translated sin here carries the idea or the sense of being an obstacle. And what Jesus is speaking about here is the danger of becoming, by our actions and conduct, a kind of stumbling block to others. Here is a warning against sowing seeds of unbelief and error in the lives of others, especially those who are young or young in the faith. Jesus said, to lead God's people astray is a serious matter. And then in the verses that follow, Jesus makes it clear that following him and being his disciple means that we have to take a kind of radical approach to sin. It's to have no foothold in the disciple's life. And what he says here, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to you enter life lame than with 2 feet be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell where the fire is not quenched. Now, what is Jesus getting at here? What's he really saying? It's very dramatic language. Now, he is not, I think, commending self-mutilation as a means of sanctification. He does not literally mean that we're to go around lopping bits of ourselves off as a way of dealing with sin in our lives. The disciples and the first Christians certainly did not understand Jesus' words in that way, did they? And given what he's already taught us in this gospel about the nature of sin, remember in Mark 7, how it comes from inside, from the heart, that would be ridiculous. But what he's saying by using this extreme dramatic language, and the reason he uses it is because he realizes that sin is so destructive. It has to be decisively dealt with. The life of discipleship for the Christian will mean a lifelong war or battle against sin. According to Jesus, sin leads people to judgment and to hell. Sometimes you hear people thinking and saying that, you know, they can be perfect in this life. There is a strand within Christianity of perfectionism. But none of us are going to be perfect. We're always going to be battling with sin in this life, from beginning to end. The Puritan writer John Owen says, sometimes a soul thinks or hopes that it may through grace be free from this troublesome inmate. That's his reference to sin. But after a while, sin acts again and makes good its old station. The man or woman who thinks they can attain sinless perfection in this life is self-deceived and is heading for a fall. The Christian disciple is going to be engaged in a constant war against sin. Sinful attitudes and patterns of behavior are to be ruthlessly dealt with. Because if we don't, with God's help, conquer sin, it may well conquer us and drag us under God's judgment and into the pit of hell. And yet, even though self-discipline and moral effort are required, by themselves these things will never be enough. We actually need more than that. Our hearts need to be captured by a much greater love. Because the ultimate antidote to lust and pride and selfishness is love. The kind of love that Jesus was going to the cross to display. And it's this great sacrificial love of Jesus that we see at the cross that's to be our ultimate motivation for service and for holiness. Again, John Owen, holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. That love is the one thing that God has in unlimited supply. He alone has the love and the power to forgive our darkest sins and to satisfy our deepest desires. And everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. Because through the trials of this life, God exposes our sin and sanctifies us. And he calls us to retain that distinctiveness and purity in the midst of a corrupt and fallen world. And so, friends, we must not, we dare not forget that the way of discipleship means us being serious about sin. Point four. That's halfway through. So, moving quickly. The way of discipleship means respecting God's design for marriage. And the first 12 verses of chapter 10, we read of Jesus speaking about divorce and marriage. The crowds, we're told, surround Jesus. He speaks to them and teaches them. And as he's in the midst of teaching them, that he's interrupted by a question from one of the Pharisees. And it's this question about marriage, or more particularly about divorce. The Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, the issue that they placed before Jesus relates to what was considered, what were the legitimate grounds for divorce. And in that patriarchal society, some taught that a woman could be divorced, really, put away for really almost any reason. She burnt the toast, out the door, that's enough, gone, that kind of thing. And the husband was understood to be the lord of the marriage. His wife was his. And to such men, the marriage really was a kind of disposable contract. So Jesus answers them by saying in verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" And the Pharisees quote from Deuteronomy 24, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." In other words, according to the Mosaic law, divorce was allowed under certain circumstances. It was allowed, it wasn't commanded. It was Deuteronomy 24 really is a text of concession, not intention. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." So divorce was a concession that God made due to the fallenness of human nature, legislated for it, in order to curtail sometimes the kind of dreadful misery that people can sometimes inflict on one another in marriage. These laws were given to restrict man's rebellion against God's fundamental design for marriage. And it's interesting that that is where Jesus points the Pharisees and us. Not to Deuteronomy. He doesn't want to talk about divorce. He wants to talk about marriage. He wants to talk about Genesis, where the Creator's will or design for marriage is revealed. From the beginning, God made them male and female. A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. The Pharisees, they wanted to talk about divorce. Jesus, he wants to talk about marriage. Because to focus on divorce is to miss, completely miss God's intention for marriage. You don't learn to fly an aeroplane by studying the procedures to make a crash landing. The exceptional measures necessary when a marriage fails are no help in discovering the meaning and intention of marriage. But it's this that God wants, that Jesus wants us to see. Marriage is a lifelong exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. The bond of husband and wife creates not just a new working agreement. According to Jesus, a new entity, the two become one flesh. And so what Jesus is saying here is, man is not the lord of marriage. It's God who is the lord of marriage. And so if we're disciples of Jesus, we will want to honour God's design for marriage. In the house, the disciples were told, asked him about this matter. He said, "Whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So Jesus again is stressing the permanence, the inviolability, of the marriage bond. And elsewhere in Scripture, in Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, grounds for divorce are given. Adultery, blatant desertion. We might also, I think, infer circumstances of physical and psychological abuse. And in these circumstances, a Christian may act as if his or her spouse were dead. But you see, the emphasis of the text is on the design and purpose of marriage as given by God. And disciples will want to please God. And so, you know, we need to say, are our hearts set on pleasing God? Discipleship means following Jesus, not just in some religious parts of life, but in every aspect of life, including marriage. The commentator James Edwards writes, "The question in our day of impermanent commitments and casual divorce is whether we as Christians will hear the unique call of Christ to discipleship in marriage. In marriage, as in other areas to which the call of Christ applies, will we seek relief in what is permitted or commit ourselves to what is intended by God and commanded by Christ? Will we fall away in trouble and difficulty or follow Jesus in the costly journey of discipleship, even in marriage? Will we sunder the divine union of two become one flesh, or will we honour and nurture marriage as a gift and creation of God?" Now, of course, sometimes our desire to obey God and to honour his word, you know, can come to grief on the harsh rocks of reality. None of us are invincible. None of us are above unfaithfulness. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that kind of selfish lust that leads to adultery and perhaps even divorce begins in the heart. And so this is not just a matter of legislation. It's actually a matter of the heart. Jesus already referred to divorce as being permitted because of hardness of heart. So as I look around, you know, many of us are in very different situations, different histories. Some are single. Some are engaged or thinking about it. Some are married, some are in mixed marriages, some are separated, some are divorced, some are widowed, and others. But you know, we all have this in common. No matter who we are, we're all covenant breakers. And we're all idolaters at heart. And that's why we all need someone in our lives who is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. We need someone in our lives who's pure in heart. We need someone who is faithful to God no matter what. We need Jesus. And we need his love. For friends, in the midst of this unfaithful world, this selfish world, broken world, how we need the love of Christ to reign in our hearts. And we need Jesus to direct the steps we take. There can be few, I suspect, of any of us in this building this morning, we're not aware of the chain reaction of tragedy that's created by unfaithfulness and divorce. I suspect there is no one here who has not been in some way touched by divorce. Because, of course, it's not just about two people, is it? Whole families, parents, children, grandparents, relatives, friends are all caught up in the pain and the hurt and the mess that's created. Friends, that's why we need God's help. And that's why we need his forgiveness. And that's why the way of discipleship means, according to Jesus, respecting, honouring, valuing God's design for marriage. Fifth point. The way of discipleship means having a childlike faith. Verses 13 to 16 of chapter 10. They were bringing children, so from marriage to children, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked them. So these people, they're bringing their children, infants really, to Jesus that he might touch them, I think to bless them. The disciples are not keen to welcome these parents and their little children, and so they rebuke them and they send them away. He's got the idea, it's almost like they're kind of Jesus' bodyguards or minders, and he needs to be protected from being bothered with such people. And then we read in verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. Such belongs the kingdom of God." Jesus is angry. It's a very strong word that's used here. Furious. The word is actually only used here in the Gospels, means to arouse to anger. He's filled with righteous indignation, repulsed by those who would prevent the little children being brought to him and blessed. And his response, you see, tells us this is not a kind of trifling matter. Little children are dear to the heart of Jesus Christ. And Jesus instructs his disciples to allow the children to come to them. They mustn't be prevented, he said. Barriers are not to be put in their way. And he tells us why that must be so. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. This kingdom belongs to little children who are brought to him in faith. They have a place in his kingdom. They are not to be excluded. They're not to be pushed out. They're not to be kept at arm's length. One of the reasons, part of the reasons, that we welcome children by baptism into the church family. Look what Jesus says in verses 15 and 16. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. The point is this. The kingdom of God is a gracious gift. "Nothing in thy hand I bring, simply to thy cross I bind." We have to receive the kingdom with childlike faith and trust. Whatever a child receives, they receive by grace. And it's in this way that children are paradigmatic disciples, because only empty hands can be filled. It's believing on Christ alone, out of a sense of our need and unworthiness, that brings us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And if we don't receive the kingdom like that, like a little child, it will never belong to us. Because the way of discipleship, then as now, means having a childlike faith. Sixth point. The way of discipleship means submitting to Jesus as Lord. Verses 17 through 31. The final scene is this encounter with a man who relays Jesus to ask him a question. He's someone who, on the surface at least, appears such a great candidate for discipleship. He shows a genuine interest in receiving eternal life. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up, knelt before him, asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And by any reasonable standard, this guy was really good. He calls Jesus, you know, good teacher. Jesus picks up on the use of that word. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And so, you know, that Jesus is provoking this man. He's getting to think, well, what do you mean when you say I'm good? Who do you think I am? And Jesus mentions the commandments. You know, the man replies, "All these, I've kept those since I was young." But it's that man's question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That, I think, indicates in some way he was insecure or unsure about his relationship with God. What must I do? If we think salvation and eternal life are a matter of personal morality and goodness, we will never have any assurance. We will always be wondering, have I done enough? You can have no sense of assurance with any religion based on your own good works. You will always be left wondering, what have I left out? Have I really done enough? Because inheriting eternal life, according to Jesus, is not actually a matter of personal morality. Look close enough at any human heart, and you will discover that it is misshapen and twisted. You know, you can look at a shiny piece of metal from a distance, and it looks so smooth and so bright and so perfect. And then you get close to it. And the closer you get, you begin to see the defects and the impurities and the flaws. And yes, from a distance, we can all look very good. But put our lives and our hearts and our motives under the microscope, and what do you find? You'll find something that's ugly and far from good. The prophet Isaiah says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Our very best actions are like stained and soiled garments. And so Jesus speaks to this man in a way so that he feels the full weight of God's law. He exposes and reveals the truth about this man's heart. A truth that he hid from others, but actually I suspect a truth he was hiding from himself. It's often the case. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. This man who kept the commandments since he was a boy, you know, outwardly, so well. And yet there was an idol in his heart that he valued more than the knowledge of God. Verse 22, he had great wealth. He had many possessions. Jesus says to the man, give your money away to the poor, and then you will have far greater wealth. You will have wealth that lasts. You will have eternal life. For if you have me, you've got everything you need, and you'll receive far more than you could ever imagine. But when Jesus told this man to give away his wealth, he couldn't or wouldn't. He wouldn't part with his money. He clung on to it. And we're told that he went away disheartened and sorrowful. He refused to take the risk of faith. He refused to give his life to Jesus. He wouldn't follow Jesus. As the man trudged away, clinging to his wealth and money, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed. And Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, who can be saved? Friends, wealth and riches are powerful idols. They're very difficult to operate. And so many people live as if this world were all that there is, and actually as if, you know, they're somehow going to be able to take their money with them. It's almost as if they've been bewitched by a spiritual madness. How can that spell be broken? Humanly speaking, it's impossible. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Only God can give us eternal life. Only when he gives us that new heart to surrender all to Jesus can we be freed from our slavery to the idols that so often tether us to this world. And that is a work of God. Look what Peter says in verse 28, we've left all we had to follow you. Now those men didn't have great wealth or riches to leave behind, but what they did have, they left behind to follow Jesus. Jesus said, truly I say to you, There is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, lands, for my sake and the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, I'm no man's debtor. And in the kingdom of God, you will lack no good thing. You know, a lot of people, like young people, think, you know, I don't want to become a Christian. I don't want to follow Jesus because I have to give up so much. I have to give up this, I have to give up that. Life will be so much impoverished. Let me tell you, that's an absolute lie. This is what Jesus is saying. You won't lose anything if you decide to follow me. You won't lose out in any way. And many of us here in this room today can testify to that reality. I became a Christian when I was about 20. I haven't lost anything by following Jesus Christ. Far from it. I have friends across the world. I've been given so much. Jesus Christ is no man's debtor.
Amen.
Christian disciple comes to enjoy the communion of saints, if you put it that way, and the many blessings it brings. Jesus, in a sense, demands far more than we think. But at the same time, he offers us far more than we could ever imagine. He says, I've got to be your number one, your only treasure. I have to be your wealth before God, your righteousness, your goodness, your reason for living. But what are all these other things? Money, wealth, possession, whatever you want to call it. What are these things compared with knowing Jesus Christ? The missionary pioneer Jim Elliot, martyred for his faith by the Alka Indians, wrote in his diary, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.
Amen.
He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The Christian disciple gladly surrenders all to Jesus as Lord. And so the way of discipleship means being a servant. Why? Because Jesus is the great servant. The way of the disciple means valuing others. Why? Because Jesus loves and values his people. The way of the disciple means being serious about sin. Why? Because Jesus was serious about sin. Serious enough to go to Calvary and to the cross and to bear our sins upon his body on the tree. The way of discipleship means honoring God's design for marriage. Why? Because that's what Jesus taught. The way of the disciple means having a childlike faith because we have no claim on Jesus. We have no claim on the Son of God. And the way of the disciple means surrendering our lives to Jesus. Why? Because he alone is Lord and he alone is worthy. And so let's come to him this morning and put our lives in his hands. Trust him and follow him. And receive from him the gift of eternal life. And embark on that greatest adventure of all as a true follower and as a true disciple of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, we would become disciples of Jesus, that we would follow him. Lord, we live in a world where there are so many voices calling us to follow, go this way and that way and follow this one and the other. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to follow him. And give us the grace and give us the resources that we need, that we might do so wisely and well, giving honor and glory to your great name. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we're going to close our time together by singing a final song this morning. I have decided to follow Jesus, and may we be able to sing this from our hearts, and may we be able to sing it and mean it. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.
Amen.